You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is John. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege to preach God's word to you today. I don't know if you know, you could also be praying for Pastor Andrew as well. You see him more regularly, but currently he's in the U.S. right now, part of the Global Leadership Team Summit, where all of the head pastors of over all the HMCC churches are meeting. They are ministering to the leaders of the church as they take turns of visiting each site each year. They're evaluating and praying together and envisioning what God is, how God is leading them for the future. So if you could just pray for a lot of wisdom, especially as Pastor Andrew will be coming back, as well as just the travel mercies as he's will be flying back midweek for his family. I just want to extend that prayer request from him to you. We're going to continue in the sermon series called The Kingdom. We're going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's been a long series. We're in part 34. Today's sermon is called The Fugitive Son Returns. And as you, just to prepare our hearts and what we're going to be talking about today, I want to talk about this show. And I realized as I'm preparing sermons, I watch a lot of shows. I thought I didn't really like TV. I was like, okay, maybe I should fast from Netflix or something. But I watch a lot of shows. I don't know if you've been watching this one. It's from last year. It's called Miss Hammurabi. If you have any idea what this is, I don't even know what that means. But it's, if you enjoy watching shows like Law and Order or NCIS, but you want like a little bit more of like Korean drama, you should watch this one, right? A lot more tears, a lot more crying, a lot more slow motion, blinking shots. You know, all that kind of dramatic stuff is in there. But the premise of the show is that it's about these three main judges, actually. And so the young female judge, she's the newest in the team, who's working with another experienced judge. I think she's holding hands, so I guess they have something going on. And then the judge, the older judge in the back, he's a senior, more experienced judge. They all have different personalities that really influence how they judge various criminal cases that come in through their courts. So the main character is the female judge, and she is known to be someone that judges really by the book. And so she sticks to the law, she sticks to the standards, and she judges in that manner. But in this particular episode, the case was a national university professor in Korea. He actually went out for drinks with one of his female students, and he ended up bringing her into her hotel room. And so he was charged for rape because essentially he was engaging in sexual activity without consent, because she was not conscious to remember what had happened. So the professor ends up in this, you know, dramatic sequence of events. He ends up pleading guilty, but he pleads for a lighter sentence. Quote his words, because he never physically forced her to the room. So because of that, he's requesting for a lighter sentence, just a tap on the hands, you know, and then release him, have him pay a fine and then release him. And in the whole, in the drama of it all, as she is trying to, you know, the judges are deliberating what will be the proper sentence for this professor. She talks about some of the dynamics that are not so visible. She talks about those with power and those without power. And she says this, the powerless can't refuse a drink offered from those who are powerful. They automatically add emojis when they respond back to those with power. And they can't even report to the police right away when something is wrong. And they hesitate instead. That's the situation of the powerless. And in many ways, it's quite true. But nevertheless, the judges ruled a standard judgment for rape, 4 years prison sentence, and 40 hours of sexual predator treatment program. And now, again, Korean drama with all the music, all that stuff, as the professor is receiving the sentence, he turns pale and then he faints and he falls backward. It takes about 2 minutes for him to fall backwards, right? Finally falls back. And she, the young judge is shaken up because she says she's never seen someone faint before. And as they are following up, the aftermath of that whole, and the closing statements, the elder, the senior judge, says to the woman, you know, everything that you said about power is true. But in the courtroom, the most powerful is none other than the judge, us. And so the most dangerous is also us. Don't ever forget that. And so it was a really powerful moment of bringing a young judge into the reality of this and the authority and the power of her new job. You know, today we're going to talk a lot about our relationship with God. You know, before I talked a lot about relationship with people as we were looking into chapter 13. But chapter 13, I really see it's about our relationship with God. And so often we view God in this way, that God is a God of power, and we might agree with that. We'll agree with that. But that God is also dangerous to us because of his strict judgment. And it's most noticeable when we are in a position to explain to somebody else who doesn't know God about God's character. And we will most likely be drawn to talk about what aspects of God are we most drawn to talk about? His goodness, his kindness, his generosity, his compassion, his gentleness. As if there are traits of God that are good and traits of God that are bad. And so today in Scripture, we'll see that we have to address the entire character of God to us to have a proper relationship with God. And we'll see in today's scripture what happens when we separate God's mercy from God's justice. So the one thing for today is this: trust in God's perfect mercy and justice. Trust in God's perfect mercy and justice. We're going to go through the whole chapter, and it's going to be quite long in terms of me reading text, but I think it's important for us to really catch a lot of the nuances of the importance of our relationship with God. So I've broken it down to three parts: how mercy was manipulated, how mercy was misunderstood, and how mercy was abused. If I could pray for us one more time as we get into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we know and we believe, as the scripture says, you are good and you are a good God, and everything about you is good. But when we really think about our relationship with you, a lot of things we are confused about, or we even convince ourselves that there are things about you that are not good. I pray, Lord, today for all of us here, the Holy Spirit, you'll speak and open up our minds and help us to be convicted by your word that you are good. Even as we talk about your justice, you are still good, so that our relationship with you will grow more intimate, sweeter, personal, deeper in this season. So lead us, Holy Spirit, and speak to us today. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, we'll see verses 1 through 11, how mercy was manipulated. I'll read this for us. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, save me, O king. And the king said to her, what is your trouble? She answered, alas, I am a widow, and my husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless. The king said, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. Then she said, please, let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. This is the word of God. Amen. So what Joab was doing here, we see how he crafted this story to pressure King David to make a judgment. Some context will be helpful to us to really see what's going on. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Zeruiah was David's sister, King David's sister. So Joab was David's nephew and also the commanding general of David's army. So of all of King David's army, his nephew, Joab, was the commander. And so somehow, because of his close interactions with him, and also he's part of the family, he was very aware of David's heart. And he knew that his heart went out to his son. But he also knew that there was a lot of drama in King David's immediate family with his sons. If you remember in chapter 13, Absalom had killed his own brother. But David didn't do anything as Absalom fled to his grandfather's kingdom, which was like just how David didn't do anything in chapter 12, when Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, who was Absalom's full sister. There's a lot of details, a lot of drama going on, right? And while he didn't do anything again, Joab knew his heart still went out to Absalom. You know, it's also important to note that King David, as king over God's people, he was also had the authority and responsibility to be the chief judge over the people. To represent God, he had to be a good judge of the people. So he needed to execute justice for the citizens of his kingdom. So it's not abnormal to have people come to David asking him for justice, asking him for judgment on real issues and situations in their lives. And so what Joab did to craft this story, he hired a wise woman to act out a drama to present to King David. We have to remember, though, this is not like when Nathan the prophet confronted David when he committed adultery, deception, and murder because he slept with another man's wife. That was the word of God convicting him. Here, these are Joab's words. He crafted this story. There's a widow who's in serious mourning, and all the elements to really touch into the soft heart of King David. She had lost her son. She was going to lose her other son as well. She had lost her husband. And so this story was created to stir King David's heart. And on top of all those other details, King David was also struggling through with issues in his own family, with his sons, so he could relate. But in this story, the woman justified her need for mercy from the king. Simply, she was making a case for why she needed mercy from the king, especially in verses 4 to 7. In verse 2 particular details that she highlights, how I know that, how I see that here. In verse 6, she starts saying, "My two sons quarreled in the field," like any sons would, right? Any sons would fight and get into argument and conflict. And the next detail, "There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him." So basically, she was giving the reality that her son killed her own brother, but by highlighting that there was no one there to separate them, she was giving an excuse to his sin. By highlighting this detail, she's avoiding the main issue that her son was a murderer. And she was protecting her son, trying to justify why she needed mercy, why her son needed mercy on behalf of her request. Nevertheless, her son was a murderer, and God had given serious judgment already to God's people against murder, specifically murder with intent. Let's read together in this, let's see in this context in Numbers, when there's a specific standard, a specific way to punish intentional murder. "If he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death when he meets him, and he shall put him to death." We get it, right? Continues to go on. "And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So there's, in this system of justice, in God's system, there is a serious penalty for intentional murder, which is the death penalty. But she was trying to cover that up. She was trying to gloss over that law to say, well, no one was there to stop. If somebody was there to stop them, this would not have happened. Also in verse 7, this next detail, she's saying that the whole clan has risen up against me to put my son to death. So they would destroy the heir also, verse 7. Thus they would quench my coal, that is, of all that I have left on this earth is my son. And so she's presenting to her the most important priority is that her family, her deceased husband, has a heritage on the earth. And so by highlighting this detail, again, she was avoiding the main issue that her son deserved death for murdering his own brother. Again, this is a fictional story. And so by highlighting these details and lessening the horror of murder, it was all a setup to see if the king would actually execute justice or grant mercy to her family. And so she was asking the king to release her son from the penalty of murder. And the result is King David ruled favorably, but it was vague. He just said, okay, go home, I'll take care of your situation. But that's not what she came for. She was really asking for unjust mercy by regarding the need for justice, and so she really wanted the king to swear by that. You know, I don't know if you know this game, but this is how I learned about mercy, and I think it's so evidence of how the world views mercy. It's an American game, but it's called Mercy. I don't know if you know what that means, if you know what that is, but it's really brutal. So two children, they lock hands with each other like this. And when you say go, you begin to twist each other's fingers and arms as hard as you can, as fast as you can, so that the stronger, bigger, whatever bully is able to get that person into submission and finally cry out, mercy, and at which point he would let go. But then there's news articles actually where children broke their fingers because of this game, because out of pride, they're like, I'm not going to say mercy, so they're just twisting each other's arms. But I really think like we understand mercy like that. It's there's a bigger, stronger power or authority who should give the weaker person mercy when we ask, when we demand, and when we request. There's almost a guarantee that you should be merciful. And so what's happening here is that the king was manipulated into granting unjust mercy. In this case, that poor old widow was the bigger bully, and King David cried. She's crying for mercy, and he responds with his heart. And so he made two clear self-incriminating statements that shows the limits of human authority, the limits of human understanding on matters of mercy and justice. So in verse 9, the woman brings up a matter of guilt. On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless. Basically, she's saying, okay, thank you, but where will the guilt of my son go if you give me mercy? Let it just be on my family. Of course, she was saying deceptively, but she's saying, let it just be on my family, as if she could choose where the guilt goes. And then in verse 10, he says, he responds saying, if anyone says anything to you, bring it to me. He's saying, I will personally take responsibility for your son's guilt. If anyone talks to you about this matter, bring him to me. I will answer. And so the king sounds really compassionate and kind and generous, but it's really distorted if you think about it. Where will the guilt of murder go? What happens to the guilt of taking away someone's life that God had created? We can't just transfer or move around guilt from person to person like this. And then the woman responded with one more request, because that wasn't good enough for her still. She said, please let the king invoke, intercede, ask, beg the Lord your God that the avenger of blood kill no more and my son be not destroyed. So she was now asking for a solemn oath. King David, swear that even God, you're speaking on God himself, that he would say, I release your son from the penalty of murder. Speak on behalf of God that my son will be protected, he'll be safe, as you overlook what he had done. But that's not how God deals with sin. He doesn't deal with sin lightly because he is merciful. And so the woman was asking for a mercy that was unjust. And in verse 11, King David, he says, "As the Lord lives, I speak on behalf of God, I will give mercy to your murderer's son." Again, David had that responsibility, right, to execute justice properly, to rule and judge justly. And he knew the law. He knew what the proper judgment was, but he had a difficult time executing that justice that he knew was proper. He had the authority to judge, but he was probably thinking in his mind, if the king executes justice properly, is he wrong because he's not a merciful king? Wouldn't the king be completely inconsiderate of this desperate widow's circumstances? So even if he executes justice, is he wrong? If the king chooses to grant mercy, is he still wrong because he's not a just king? The son is clearly guilty. She's even admitting it. But does this desperate situation automatically clear him from that penalty? I'm sure he was struggling and wrestling and dealing with that. But he ended up disregarding justice in this woman's case, and he gave a distorted kind of mercy in the name of God. As we read into this and in this interaction with the king, we must confess that we desire mercy from God, but we desire it in a way, in our way, and according to our desires. We want mercy, but we want it in our way. So we may have a lot of hypothetical or theological questions about, is God a God and his mercy? You know, is God of the Old Testament really merciful, like the God in the New Testament, so on and so forth? And yeah, we can talk about that, but what I'm more concerned here is your relationship with God. What does God's mercy have to do with you? What does God's mercy mean for you in your relationship with God? It's important because when we justify our need to be forgiven, we're asking God to deal with sin unjustly, aren't we? We craft our story. We highlight the details that justify our needs. We describe to God the surrounding issues and the stress that we're dealing with and the difficulties that we're facing. And we're as if God doesn't already know those details, but we're saying, God, can you just forgive me? Can you just give me mercy in this way? We also ask God to deal with sin unjustly when we give excuses to our sin. As we justify our need, our surrounding situation, but we also give excuses. God, I know I did wrong, but don't you know that he insulted me first? I know that I shouldn't have done that, God, but don't you know she did this to me? And so we're trying to give excuses and for other people, how they hurt us. God, you understand, right? That's okay, right, what I'm doing? And if we ask God to deal with our sin unjustly like this, that's really a dangerous place to be. It's dangerous because our God's mercy, it's based on our standards, on our flawed standards, on our selfish standards, or our situations. And we have to confess. We have to confess that God, I want mercy my way. I want your mercy my way. Let's also confess and understand and believe that God is not manipulated into giving mercy. He gives mercy according to his desires, according to his character, according to who he is. It's the word of God in Romans 9. When talking about how God chooses to give mercy to individuals, the argument is this: what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part for doing that? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. King David was in this dilemma, but I believe this is how God wanted to even teach him how to understand the limits of his mercy, King David's mercy, and the limits of King David's justice. And in his passivity executing justice, he was not doing that with his sons. and it caused Joab to craft a story to manipulate the king to action. But that's not how we should relate to God. And if we are guilty of that, let's confess and bring it to the Lord to restore our relationship with God. In this next section, you know, we'll see in through Joab's words and what he's doing, what was exactly his view of God's mercy. We'll see how mercy was misunderstood. Joab boldly, but not so boldly, judged King David guilty of withholding mercy. He was bold, but he was speaking to this woman. And so he was judging King David guilty of withholding mercy. Before we read the text, I just want to give a little bit of context between some of the characters now. So between David and Joab, David the king and Joab his commander, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, we see how the enemy commander of King Saul's army, his name was Abner, he murdered Joab's brother in battle. And so it filled Joab with anger and revenge and hatred against him. But in a turn of events, that commander, Abner, decided to switch sides and vow his allegiance, not to King Saul anymore, but to King David. And he came freely before the king. The king accepted and welcomed him as one of his own. And then he released him to go on his way. And without the king knowing, Joab, now David's commander, Joab secretly brought Abner to a meeting, brought him to the side, and he went ahead of killing Abner. So hopefully you got all that. A lot of drama. But in that scenario, King David made it clear to all of his kingdom that he was not in the wrong for this man who wanted to commit allegiance to his side. This is what, he told the whole kingdom to be mourning for Abner's life. He didn't eat. And this is what we see in chapter 3. So all the people and all Israel understood that day, if he had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah," he's talking about Joab, "are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." So he was saying, I was gentle. Even though I'm appointed king, I have the authority to execute justice. This was my enemy, but I've been merciful today. Joab is more harsh and more unmerciful than I am. His commander and the king, David and Joab, they had differing views on who receives mercy and who receives justice. But this is how Joab understood King David's heart. He had been merciful to their enemy. Until King David later, who would commit murder through the command of Joab, he told Joab after he committed adultery with Bathsheba's husband Uriah, it was through Joab to send Uriah to the front lines so that he could be killed. And so, first off, Joab experienced, wow, the king is so merciful, even to a sworn enemy who turned on our side. And then he sees how, well, the king would execute his own kind of justice to preserve himself. He has a twisted standard. And so in Joab, he's probably thinking, he's confused, what's right? What is the right thing? What is the right justice? What is the king doing? And so this made the relationship with the king very confusing and difficult to have. We'll see that. I hope you catch that in what Joab says to the king through the woman. Verses 12 to 23. Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself. Inasmuch the king does not bring his banished one home again, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord God be with you. I think she inserted all that flattery at the end because she wasn't really sure what was going to happen, how he was going to respond. Let's continue. Verse 18. Then the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. The king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? The woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. And the king said to Joab, Behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king. And in that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. So after the woman got this sworn, command from the king, now she had a few more words from Joab to speak to him. If we look into verse 13 and 14, Joab argued for the king to choose mercy without justice. So he sets up this argument. Not only was he trying to move and stir the compassion of the king's heart, now he's giving this argument theologically, bringing God, involving God in, for the king to choose mercy without justice. And Joab was explaining why the king should grant mercy to his son Absalom. First, he was saying the king should give mercy because even God himself would show his people mercy. That's true. But he is going as far as to say that God himself would show mercy to Absalom, guaranteed, even for what he did. Even for the murder and the running away. Even for that, it's guaranteed. So why are you doing this against God's people, O king? You're misrepresenting God by not bringing back your son. No matter what he did, he should be welcomed back. This sounds so right, but it's only partially true. You know, if you do a quick fact check, you know, God did devise means so that the banished one would remain an outcast, but only on the condition that he had committed murder without intent. So that's what we call manslaughter. So a murder that's done without intent. There were cities of refuge that were established around the kingdom so that if that a person who had committed murder without intent, they could have a safe place to flee to until he could be brought to trial and given a proper judgment. But he's twisting, his partially true Joab is saying, God, even God would do this. So why would you show mercy to your son? Not only that, this is only partially true of what God himself said about his character. When Moses asked God to see God's glory in Exodus 34, this is what the Lord did and said. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God and merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Yes, God is a God of mercy and grace, but he is also a God of anger and wrath and justice. He is gracious in that he is slow to anger, so that sinners are given an opportunity to come to him in repentance. Yes, in his love and in faithfulness, he will forgive those who turn away from their sin and turn to God. He will forgive, he will welcome those. But these true qualities of God, they do not contradict and they cannot eliminate his justice. He will by no means, versus God devises means to give mercy. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity, meaning he will, God himself will avenge all the sin of one generation. Meaning sin will not just disappear from that generation. The guilt of that sin will go on. He will remember. He will mark it. He's not going to ignore sin and take sin lightly. That's why our greatest problem is our sin. We will forever be separated from God because of our sinfulness unless God does something about it. And then in verse 16, as we continue on in Joab's argument, for the king will hear, the king will deliver, the word of the Lord will set me at rest. He will do as I'm asking. Joab is arguing that the king should give mercy because he has the power and the authority to do so, and there he should do it with a guarantee. That's Joab. He's saying he believes in this guarantee that as God gives mercy, the king should do so. But Joab's belief has no real foundation on who God really is. And that's why Joab desired to change the outcome of events, the course of events, so that his desire would be fulfilled. Our God is a God who executes justice mercifully and gives mercy justly. That might be contradicting at first to think about, but I think we do get a glimpse of that in our world, how justice can be executed mercifully and mercy be given justly. If we consider, so we could consider a judge and parents. So if we consider a judge responsibly executes retributive justice or criminal justice, meaning if there's a criminal that comes into their court for the crimes that he or she committed, there is a standard penalty, prison sentence, financial payment, handing over properties, etc., that punishes that crime. A justice system is broken if proper penalties are not upheld. But a good judge also executes restorative justice, which we say as mercy. And he will reduce a sentence in return of community service, restorative classes and programs that you enroll in afterwards, even parole for good behavior, letting them off a little bit earlier. Because a good judge seeks to restore that criminal back into society to be able to function as a good citizen. That's what a good judge does. The goal is not keep him in prison and locked up. The goal is how can we restore him back to society? The judge seeks to execute justice mercifully. Now, if you consider parents, they also responsibly execute justice for their children, for the crimes they have committed in the home against other children or against other families or at school. And there are standard penalties. Being grounded, no iPad time, that's huge nowadays. No YouTube, kids freak, right? Financial payment, even, I don't know. There's many ways that parents execute justice in their homes. But a home is broken if those penalties are not upheld. Good parents also execute restorative justice, which we call mercy, and will bring in tenderness, caring conversations, discussions about what they did wrong, and they will reduce a sentence in return of commitment to good behavior from that point on. Good parents seek to restore the child into love and trust in the relationships inside and outside the home. So parents seek to give mercy justly. But this is really just a glimpse still, because the illustration breaks down when we try to bring that good judge and that good parent together. If you try to bring that proper mercy and that proper justice together. Imagine that same good judge now sitting in a courtroom, and that judge needs to deliver the judgment of a criminal for premeditated, intentional, horrendous crimes, murder, you name it, and the criminal is the judge's own child. How should the judge rule? It will be extremely difficult by one judgment to be both a good judge and both a good parent. And so in our understanding, in our comprehension, it is contradicting. And that's something that we need to approach God and ask. God, help us to understand. The Bible shows how we cannot comprehend perfect mercy and perfect justice together. So when people in the Bible call for mercy, it seems that God's judgment is actually necessary. Okay, so like in this case, in Genesis 18, there's imminent judgment on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah for their grave sin that they're committing. And then Abraham drew near to God and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Now, Abraham's talking about justice, but then he goes, if you know the story, he goes down to, so 50, well, how about 40, God? If there are 40 righteous, will you still spare? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And so Abraham was asking for God's mercy, but actually, God found not even 10 righteous people and so in that city, and so he properly called justice. When people call for mercy, God's judgment is actually necessary. The reverse is also true. When people call for judgment, it seems that God's mercy is actually necessary. If you remember and recall the account of Jonah was a prophet that God was saying, "Go to Nineveh, this city, and condemn them, and tell about the coming destruction of their city for their sinfulness." So this is what happened. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. When God saw what they did, verse 10, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. God gave mercy. He was compassionate. He was slow to anger of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. This is Jonah's response. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah was saying, "See, God, I knew you were merciful. I knew you were compassionate. Why did I even come here to speak this judgment to people?" Jonah was calling for judgment, but God's mercy was actually necessary. You know, there's the rest of that. It talks about a plant that God gave to Jonah to provide him to sleep under the shade, and then God made the plant die, and then Jonah was so angry again. And then God says, "You pity that plant," and then he shares the depths of his heart. Verse 11, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? I read that and I go, God, why do you care so much about the cattle in this story? And I think that's part of the anger and the frustration. God, don't they deserve judgment? And God actually says, no, I want to give my mercy. And so we really cannot understand. We don't have it within ourselves to be able to understand God's mercy, perfect mercy, God's perfect justice. And I hope you see that even from the Word of God. I hope you see that even in yourself. And so therefore, we must understand this. God perfectly executes justice mercifully and perfectly gives mercy justly. Unlike King David, who could not judge properly and just handed out mercy freely, God executed justice mercifully, and he gives mercy justly. And we know, I don't know how the Old Testament was able to understand this, but they had to receive it by faith. We now know that God's mercy and God's justice come together in his son, Jesus Christ. Unlike King David, who could not even execute justice for the sins that his sons actually committed, God sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, who was without sin, to be executed on the cross for our sins, so that anyone who believes in Jesus, we can come alive as Jesus was raised again to life. This is the gospel. This is the foundation of our relationship with God. It goes according to, it's built on God's perfect character, his mercy, and his justice. If we cannot accept that our God is a God of justice, that's a really dangerous place to be. Because if we cannot accept God's justice, then our entire relationship with God is unstable. The foundation of our salvation is uncertain. Where does our guilt go? Does God really just ignore my sin? How can I trust that God will give me mercy now and maybe not later? And so our entire relationship with God is uncertain, it's questionable. But there's no guarantee when God says, if you believe in my justice, if you trust in my mercy, I have executed it on Jesus Christ. You can come to him and he's your guarantee. He's your guarantee for forgiveness. He's your guarantee that I will always be merciful to you. If we're in this relationship with God, we don't have to come to him and try to manipulate him and try to come up with a story and present the details and try to stir God's heart for mercy. Because there's not a sin that he will not forgive. Because if we come repentant with a contrite heart, he will not cast us away. So come to God in that faith. If you desire his mercy, let this always be just fresh in our hearts and our relationship with God. And this is how we can just continue to grow in our relationship when we're sure that our foundation is strong. It's on the character of God. It's not dependent on how I feel. It's not dependent on how I approach God or what I say to him. My guarantee for mercy is Jesus Christ, because he took upon the justice of God. Man, I should just really finish there. But just one final part that's so important too. But that's such a glorious truth, and it's such something that stirs our hearts. The final part, it just leaves us with a warning. And I'm just going to give some of my observations all together. So hopefully you can follow along, okay? But just as you read this, as you see how the narrative shifts to Absalom, just see how he's just so, oh my God, Absalom, how could you be doing those things? And there's so many things that you can, don't say it out loud, just do it in your heart, how frustrated you are at Absalom, okay? Verse 24 to 33. And the king said, let him, Absalom, dwell apart in his own house. He's not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house, and he did not come to the king's presence. First of all, Absalom had taken for granted his privilege of being in his father's house, being in his king, in his father's kingdom. And he threw that out the window for applying and executing his own justice, for murdering Amnon. He thought that was right. And so he threw away that privilege. He threw away that honor of being in the presence of God. And he fled. He didn't even come back to the King David. He just fled after what he did. So that's how he took for granted the king's privileges of the king. Verse 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish on him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming to the king's presence. I tried to do a Google search to see what Absalom might look like. Where's the screen? Do you have a picture? Yeah, so, wow. That's no Brad Pitt. That's like a level up, right? He took for granted this reputation. He he was known not even, he was not praised, he was not known for being a murderer. He was known and praised, even on top of that, for his good looks, for his fine hair, lovely Pantene Pro-V hair. And while that could have been, and he took that to as far as to say this condemning statement later, that he thought he really had no blemish in him. Let's continue. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, his loyal servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go, set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Took for granted his access to his father's presence. He took for granted his reputation. He took for granted the loyalty of his servants who would faithfully do as he asked, what he had influence over. Took for granted even the mercy to be able to return home and still live after what he's done. He demanded a trial before the king, and he would dare to say so arrogantly, "If there is guilt in me, yeah, let him put me to death." But perhaps Absalom, like Joab in his understanding, knew that the king was soft toward mercy. Maybe even knew that before God he could stand guilt-free even after what he'd done in his unrepentant, proud heart. And he would abuse this privilege as son of the king to be restored back. The crazy thing, as this section ends, this narrative ends, David, still without a word, without discussion, without saying what was wrong, without asking, completely and wholly received Absalom, restored him in his presence, and brought him back into his relationship again. I hope you see by now that might be an honorable thing for a king to do, but it's not right. In Absalom's case, we see the dangerous thing about receiving mercy, not as an undeserved privilege, but receiving mercy as a right. And so we must remember this as we close. Receiving mercy is a privilege and a responsibility we do not deserve. Receiving mercy is a privilege. I hope you see that from God, what a privilege it is. But with that privilege comes a responsibility to carry out and live by God's justice and God's mercy in our world today. It's not something that we deserve. And if we think of it as a right, then again, it's a dangerous place to be, because we have nothing good in ourselves. We could not even dare to say, "If there is any guilt in me," before our God. We would have warped the whole gospel to serve our selfish desires and somehow demand God to serve us. But through Jesus Christ, if we go back to our guarantee that God has given toward us, we see how Christ cried out for God's mercy on others while he was suffering unjustly. He took upon God's justice for sins on himself for full benefit to those who are guilty. Then we too, through his power, we can cry out for mercy for others, to fight for justice for them, even at all the cost to ourselves and at no benefit to us. As we're trying to be the light in this city, as we're trying to live for just God's heart and for the gospel to be made known in this city, we don't run to thinking about strategies or objectives or events and all these things, what, of course, those are helpful. But the first thing that we have to understand is that God had mercy, had compassion on us when we did not deserve it. And so therefore, when we look out to the people, we can see them with Jesus' compassion. When we see people, we can say, without God, Lord, they're helpless, they're harassed without a Savior, without a guarantee for the forgiveness of their sins. And so that's that starting point for us to even realize as God gives us his compassion. I won't read it, but in Micah 6, that's what honors the Lord, to do justice, to love kindness, mercy, to walk humbly with our God. If we say we believe in Jesus, HMCC of Jakarta, can we do the same? Can we, as in, are we enabled to do justice and love mercy in the way that Jesus does? Yes, because by the blood of Jesus, it frees us from our selfishness. It frees us from our enslavement to sin. And can we love mercy and do justice as in, can we choose to now? Yes, also, because of the joy that we have, Christ's joy that he gives into our hearts. We can experience that joy. He satisfies our soul that is alive with Christ so that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live out as recipients of mercy and justice. Through Christ, we can be agents of mercy and justice in our world. God gives us his compassion, his mercy, to see people through his eyes, to see them harassed and helpless. And if we begin to understand the gravity of our what it takes for our relationship with God, then I believe the natural outflow will be so that others will receive God's mercy and see how the justice that was demanded upon us was laid on Jesus Christ. Next steps to take to apply this word in your life is just the three things, just to summarize. Honestly confess your need for God's mercy. Don't come to him with a story. Don't come to him with excuses. Just say, God, I am broken before you. I am sinful before you. So honestly confess your need. And two, confidently believe that God perfectly executes justice and mercy through Jesus Christ, that he's our guarantee. And so that's why, even as we were in the opening worship in Hebrews 4, that's why we can come confidently to the Lord through Jesus Christ. If you do that the remainder of his Lent season, I guarantee you that your relationship with God will grow deeply, will be more intimate, will be more desperate, will be more personal. And lastly, humbly remember the privilege and responsibility of receiving God's mercy. There's a purpose to why you have received God's mercy, so that we can do justice, carry out mercy for others in our world. So the one thing for us again today is trust in God's perfect mercy and justice. Can we all stand as we close?